God with a very definitive message, and has often been seen and discussed as a preparatory book that paved the way for the coming Messiah, that paved the way for the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ. Certainly we can say that of all of the whole Old Testament. Nonetheless, Malachi particularly has a spiritual bent for the benefit of the people to keep them through the intertestamental period into the time when Christ was born and served in his ministry on the earth. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. As we have done with each of the minor prophets, I like to give an introductory remark. I'll remind you that the purpose of our study of the minor prophets has been to mine the gold and to find the jewels and to take the benefit that we can get, almost hitting the high points, the Cliff Notes version of this great number of books. And so here we are in the last of the minor prophets, hoping at least to have achieved some spiritual benefit for your souls and also for my soul. And as we come to Malachi, as I've done with every book, I want to let you know that the name Malachi means my messenger. And scholars are a little bit divided in regards to whether or not Malachi is a proper name or if it's a title applied to the prophetic writer. Nonetheless, we have a very clear and definitive idea of when he prophesied. That is, that he prophesied somewhere near the year 424. I don't know if you recall back to our study in Nehemiah, but this is in the same period as the ministry of Nehemiah. And it is most likely that Malachi ministered, again as a preacher, and also a prophet of the Word of God, to the people of Israel during the latter portion of Nehemiah's work in Jerusalem. Do you recall that Nehemiah went back to Persia? And that after some time, we don't know how long, that he returned to the city of Jerusalem, and that he found the people of Israel doing a multitude of things that were damaging and unfaithful and were not honoring to the Lord. Do you recall the instance where, because of the intermarriage of the Israelites and those who were of the nations, that he took to scolding the men and pulling the hair out of women? It's during that second reformation of Nehemiah that Malachi joins him as a minister for the sake of the people of Israel. As we opened with verse 1, I read and translated the second word that your Bible may say is oracle as burden. Oftentimes in the minor prophets and the prophetic writings in general, this word is translated either oracle or burden. But when we run into this word, it basically means a prophecy that has heavy bearing, that often is a rebuke or a reproof to the people of God. And so as you might imagine, that for the prophet, it is a bit of a burden. He bears the burden of difficult news, not bad news, because this is the Word of God, and it's full of grace and mercy and love. Nonetheless, it doesn't make it an easy word for the prophet to bring to the people of God. Malachi, as it's written, has six sections. If you're a note keeper, go ahead and write these down real quick. I'm going to give them to you. It'll help you to understand it, but also to see that period of time in the ministry of Malachi being the very same as that of Nehemiah. The first section is chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where we're studying this evening. And it has as its theme the insensitivity of the people of God to God's love. The insensitivity of the people of God to God's love. The second section is chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. And it is a rebuke against the priest who neglected worship. They neglected it in work, but also in heart. The third section, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, it is a rebuke against the mixed marriages. Again, I want to tell you that this isn't a rebuke of racial intermixing. This is a rebuke concerning the spiritual lot of a national people. The people of this area, racially, were very much of the same sort. This has to do with the spiritual place of the people of God, that they might not adopt foreign gods. The fourth section, chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, 6, predicts the coming of Christ, the coming Messiah. The fifth section, chapter 3, verse 7 through 12, rebukes those who are withholding the tithes. You can recall that they had moved a foreign and evil man into the tithe house of the temple, and that they weren't dispersing the tithes to the Levites. And this has to do with that specific issue. And then the sixth section, chapter 3, verses 13 through the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 6, rebukes the people's character, contrasting them, a hardened people, with those who would be God-fearing. So the thing that you can see as we walk through the book, giving you an outline in the sections of the prophecy, is that this is a book that's written to a people in a troubled time. It's not the most spiritually secure time if you've got these sort of rebukes and reproofs and corrections being done in the midst of the preaching and teaching ministry of the people of Israel. But specifically, I want to tell you and really lay out what will help make a good bit of sense of what we're going to study in the book of Malachi, that this is written to an apathetic people. And oftentimes, a people who have a functional atheism but a practicing religion. An apathetic people, they don't seem to care about God, but they're those who go through the motions of worship. People who have hearts that are completely unmoved. This is a time where the people of Israel are wayward, they're spiritually cold. And this is the Lord's ministry to a people like this. It's very specific, it's very sweet, in fact. Because as we come to a people that are like this, I don't know how you would go about seeking to do an apathetic, cold, wayward people the benefit of good. I could think of my own weakness. It would probably be to be a hard taskmaster, to be harsh, to snap them into shape and to want to be more of a difficult, painful experience than it really ought to have been. But that's not what the Lord does. And what we're studying tonight is the Lord's approach to these people, His first word to them. And in verse 2, what is it? I have loved you. I have loved you. That's where God begins. Can't every Christian say that this is the central thread of our spiritual life, this one phrase? I have loved you. I think that at the heart of every biblical writer in the whole of the message of the Scriptures, that this single phrase, I have loved you, from the lips of God to God's people, permeates the whole of the Scriptures. And this is where God begins with them. So this evening, with all those people who are in such a difficult situation, who do receive the rebuke and who do receive the reproof, I want you to know that the Lord begins with His love to them. If you want to take notes, we're going to consider the love of God in 3 points. The first of them is God's love in election. God's love in election. That's verses 2 and the first portion of verse 3. The second point is God's love is gracious. Verse 3 and verse 4. And then the third point is God's love is for true worship. Verse 5. God's love is for true worship. As we return to the beginning of the passage, verse 2, the first word, I have loved you, says the Lord. Dealing with the difficulty of the people, the coldness of their hearts, he speaks of the warmth of his own heart. But then the Lord says this, but you say, again, because he is the God who hears the good prayers and the complaining ones, but you say, how have you loved us? You see, whenever God is dealing with these people, again, I want to remind you, he's dealing with a people who have gone through a lot. They have been a people who have endured a long period of oppression under a foreign king, who even before that endured a previous season of unrighteous kings that led them far from God, entertaining various sins of gross fashion and of a great multitude that was then impressed upon the people that harmed their culture. They are a people who, in the event of the Babylonians sacking the city of Jerusalem, were taken as slaves into Babylon and then conquered by another people, the Persians. And who have felt the humiliation of being stolen from their homeland, and who have returned to find it in desolation. Let me remind you that the people that this is written to are specifically those who chased that wall skyward in the city of Jerusalem, that the people within that great city might dwell secure and reinstate holy worship. You see, they've been those who have had seasons, possibly years, apart from good and spiritual worship. They've also been a people that have endured famine, that have endured disease, and that have endured hardship of all different sorts. You remember who were the choicest amongst the people of Jerusalem who did the building of the wall? Goldsmiths, daughters, perfumers. Not really your average Joe that would be doing the work of construction. This was a hard time. Maybe a time of very, very few people even remaining within this group of believers and children of God. So whenever they hear the word, I have loved you, and the testimony that God still loves them, they cross their arms and with hard and cold indignation say this, how have you loved us? We're cold, we're hungry, we're in pain. And there are hard things and hard circumstances that have happened to us. God, if you say you love us, where's the proof of it? They're like a spouse dealing with a husband who says he loves them, but they cross their arms and says, where's the proof? I want more than words, I want deeds. I want to tell you that these are a people who, though they've been through very difficult times, they have no righteous and upright leg to stand on to speak to God, the Lord of glory, with any indignance in the testimony of his love to them, because he's not been like an earthly husband who fails in his responsibilities. These were a people who allowed the heavy and difficult providences of life to make them cold, hard, and insensitive to the love of God. It's something that we are so prone to do, is to let the difficulties and the hardship of life make us be a people who believe that God has retracted his love from us because physical difficulties are abounding in great measure. And the Lord is ministering to these people. He wants to touch their heart. He wants to give them proofs. And here what we have in this passage in just these four short verses at the beginning of the book of Malachi is the Lord condescending to reason with the cold heart that he might take it and warm it up to be pliable and to be sensitive to his love again. I'll tell you, the Lord takes a divine tactic that is much wiser and much beyond my mind. Generally, if my wife were to say, you know, I hear all your fancy words, but I don't see any real proof, it would be to go out and immediately begin to do new proof. Instead, God directs their attention to previous seasons. He calls them to recollect His love and the proof of it in deep and doctrinal wells. Again, the first point that I want to consider this evening is God's love in election. His love in election. Because the way the Lord responds to the question, how have you loved us? He says this, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. He says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. He points their attention to the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau. They're brothers who in every way share the very genetic material of the people of Israel, but who do not possess the electing promises, power, and favor of the Lord, the God of Israel. You see, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers who were born in the womb of the mother at the same time and who were born on the same day, only a few moments apart. I don't think they're identical because Esau's name has some meaning according to his own physical appearance. But nonetheless, they were brothers and in every sense even twins. And the Lord says to encourage the people and to display His love, don't you remember? Don't you remember that Esau is Jacob's brother? It is Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. He is simply and succinctly saying to them, don't you know I love you because I set you out different from the rest of the world and set my love upon you as my elected people? Election is where God points them. Election is where God holds His love before their face. But what in the world can this mean? How is that it? I'll tell you, this is a well so deep that we won't plumb it this evening, but we might just get a little sip from it and taste the sweetness of its waters and be refreshed by the benefit of the heart of God, because in election, that is what we behold. You see, these two little boys, when they were born in the womb of their mother, they were twins. There was nothing special for one or the other. The Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 9, before they were born or had done anything good or evil, not because of God's foreknowledge, God said, the older will serve the younger. The Lord's election was placed upon these two boys freely. But where does the Scripture even speak to this in a greater fashion and exposit it even more? Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. I want to read this together. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, or 6 through 8. This is God's word. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God elect the people of Israel? Why did God redeem them? Was it because they were great, or was it because they were small, or was it because there was anything about them? No. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping His promise. It's as simple as that. Why did the Lord elect His people? It's because His heart was bent towards us. I want to tell you that God's love and election is absolutely unconditional. People have struggled with the idea and the doctrine of the election of God and His people and have come up wrong again and again and again. God elected me because He knew that I would choose Him. God elected me because He knew I had more sin than any other person, and that His grace would be displayed more particularly through saving such a wretch as I. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that the election of God upon His people begin in His heart and simply because He decided to love us. They don't give us any other explanation but that God decided to love us and to choose us out from amongst the number of the people of all the earth because He loved us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, one of the great texts of the Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Why does God have mercy on us? Why does He save us? Why does He pull us out of the miry pit where our sins take us? Well, it's because He loves us, because He loves us. He loves us because He loves us. And Christian, you might say, I don't understand that. Well, praise God you don't understand why God loves you. Because I promise you, in the sinful heart that at least I have, if I knew why God loved me, I would profane it and make sure that it's eradicated and erased from my person. That's what would happen. I would find a unique way to circumvent Him and to cast His love to the ground, even as a saint being saved and sanctified. His love is set on me by His divine initiative and by His unconditional grace. I want to tell you what's at the very depth of the love of God in election is this truth, that because His love begins in His heart and not in our deeds, there is nothing that our deeds can do to remove His love from us. That's the wonderful truth of the electing love of God. And that's where the Lord points the people of Israel in this season, where they feel as if all is lost and they hear the word of God, I have loved you. And with a cocky smack toward the Lord, they say, how have you loved us? He says, I elected you before the foundations of the world began. It's as simple as that. I love you because I say I love you. And I will love you to the very end. God's love in election. Secondly, God's love is gracious. It's gracious. When we go down through this passage and we get into the latter part of verse 3, we read, I have laid waste his, that's Esau's hill country, and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. And then verse 4, if Edom, or the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Why in the world does the Lord tell the people of Israel this? And why does the pastor think that this is a good text to explain the graciousness of the love of God? After all, this is a text that gives a great expounding specifically of the wrath of God on a people that's unrelenting and that extends forever. The destruction of their civilization and the pain that they do not ever get any escape from. And a future that is never promised. In fact, the very opposite is the case. Notice who the Lord is speaking to here. He's not speaking these words of the destruction of the Edomites to the Edomites and to the ears of their children. He speaks the words of the destruction and the hardship of the Edomites to the Israelites, their cousins, the descendants of Jacob, of the house of Israel. The Lord is using the pain and the experience of the Edomites who are apart from His love, who are apart from His covenant, and apart from His promises to expound the great measure of His gracious love to them. Why do I say that? Well, it's simple. The Edomites had given themselves to idolatry. The Israelites had given themselves to idolatry. The Edomites had led perverse lives and had cold hearts to God. The Israelites had led perverse lives and had cold hearts toward God. The Edomites had profaned God's name openly and mocked Him. And the Israelites had openly profaned God and mocked Him. They both had had wicked kings, and they had sinned along the same lines with one another. But there is one group here that when they have been destroyed, are destroyed completely by the Word of God. And then there is another group that even though they've been overwhelmed by a foreign enemy, they were not completely destroyed. They were taken as slaves with a future, with a hope, and with mercy, and then were returned to their homeland to be rebuilt to a glorious future. What's the difference between these two people? It is simply one thing, that the love of God to His people is an outpouring of grace that does not give the people of God what we deserve. The portrait that the Edomites bear before the face of the Israelites is what they deserve, but what they don't get. Christians, whenever we consider the love of God that is gracious to us, and we have His love pressed to us, what do we go to? We go to our brother, the firstborn amongst many, who was raised up and hung upon a tree, and who the wrath of God was poured out in an unrelenting manner, who was crushed for our iniquities and bore our stripes. We look to the cross of Christ and we see what we deserved. And we dwell in the security and the blessedness of what Christ deserved. We've received grace. That's why God directs the people of Israel to this passage, to this text, and to this understanding, that they would see that the love of God has been expressed to them so openly that they are not like any other people. They're special, they're particular, and it is because God's grace is their possession. He doesn't hold their sins against them, nor overwhelm them, or entirely snuff them out. They will be sustained, even if my remnant. Christian, how are you different from the rest of the world with all your pain and with all your suffering? I was talking to a dear friend of mine recently and we said this. I don't know how unbelievers suffer without giving up. I couldn't do it. I couldn't bear in this life as an unbeliever. There's no possible way. How true is it, Christian, that the Lord sustains you even in the difficult season, where others who are far from Him, who have turned their back on Him and exist in a life without the love of God and far from His grace, that when the pain of this life comes down upon them, they break and shatter under it, where the saints dwell secure. Our furnace that refines is their furnace that consumes. The love of the Lord is gracious. That's where He's pressing His people back and calling them again to look into the truth of His love for them. Praise be to God, may it be that we look at the Lord's grace in every season through the hardship and through the difficulty, and that we see very clearly that even in the worst of days, we have yet to get what we deserve, and that we have the future promise of a coming weight of glory that will be an eternal blessing. For we will never suffer ever, ever, ever again. And we will remain in the bosom of the Lord forever and ever and receive the blessing of His kindness forever in an unceasing manner. Thirdly, God's love is for true worship. God's love is for true worship. Whenever the Lord has described the destruction of the Edomites and the pain that they have dealt with, he finishes with this word to them, at least in this text. He says, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And really, verse 5 has two parts. It's magnificent in the way that it shows the love of God to us. Whenever he's holding before them a cryptic, totally, no doubt about it, a difficult text to understand, whenever he's describing the destruction of a foreign people and pressing it to their hearts, he says in verse 5, "Your own eyes shall see this." He is saying to the people of God who are cold, who are struggling, and who are insensitive to his love, he's saying, "You won't be insensitive to my love forever." He's saying, "You might have a season where you don't see the love of God to you right now, but it's not going to last forever. I'm going to make this apparent." Do you notice what he's saying? "You shall. You will." With the definiteness of the Word of God and the authority of his Word and his Word alone, you will see this with your own eyes. I give praise that we have this kind of God, and that whenever he intends to show his love to us, there is an assurance that we will see it. Do you see that? He's dealing and promising to deal with us. That when you're in pain and when you're struggling, it's not going to last forever, but you shall see it. This will be made apparent to you. I will, with your eyes, show you my love. I will show it to you. But there is an effect of the people of God having the love of God come home to them in their minds and in their hearts. It's this: "And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." To break down this passage and to make it a little bit more palpable, it's simply this: when you struggle seeing the word of the love of the Lord being brought to you, the Lord will show you, and it will have this effect in you, that you will praise him. Though you have seasons of difficulty and seasons of coldness and seasons of insensitivity, the Lord will break your insensitivity, and it will culminate in a time of your coming back to God, near to him in worship, crying out in praises to him out of a heart that's moved to it. Let me say this again. When you understand this passage rightly, it means that the Lord will press his love to your heart so dearly that your heart will burst in praise. That your heart will burst because of his love. That you will sing of his praises. Maybe I can illustrate it for you in this way. In the loving relationship that you have with a spouse or a very dear friend, it is often the case that when you walk with them and enjoy the life together that you have with them, where love is mutually exchanged, that you can't help, out of the overflow of your heart, but to speak of the love of your beloved. This is what the love of God will do in the hearts of his people by his power. And it is an absolute promise that this will be for us, the people of God, that we would see and behold him and praise him out of hearts that give way to true worship. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word, for its testimony, for its ministry. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that, Lord, we would be a people that see and see quickly the depth of your love to us. Lord, we pray that you would build us up, those who have difficulty feeling your love and discerning your hand in difficult seasons, who feel the keen and painful sting of suffering in this life that so distracts our minds and our hearts as to make us a people who wonder even unto your heart about the well-being of our souls. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us help. That, Lord, this text, this passage, this ministry of love would be ours and ours today. But Lord, you would help us to indulge in your love for us. We pray in